John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How blessed we are, Lord, how privileged we are to come to your book, to open your word. Many people through the history of the church have lived without it for years, couldn't read it. Then when literacy became more common, many people could read, but they couldn't get a copy of the Bible. There are still many, many Christians in that place today. We have it, extra ones around the sanctuary here. We have it at home, probably several copies. And yet, we don't ever take it for granted. Lord, as we approach it this morning, we come with open hearts. Open our ears, Lord, to hear what you're saying to us. This very familiar and powerful story in which you're speaking to us about yourself as the one who has authority over our worship, and you care about how we worship, and that you deserve our faith. The disciples believed in you. Others rejected you, but we want to be among those who believe. So just over the next half hour or so, speak to us from this, your wonderful word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know it's Mother's Day. I'm going to talk about fathers, but of course, we're all thankful for our mothers. But I was just thinking as I worked on this passage that when we were children, we learned that some things that we do make our fathers and our mothers sad, and some things we do make them glad. We learn these things as children. We learn that a parent is not a buddy. A parent is someone whose job it is to teach us the right thing and avoid the wrong thing, to pursue virtue and to shun vice. Proverbs tell us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, so a parent is responsible to address that issue. And that process of learning by children and teaching by adults can be very painful. It can be physically painful for the children and emotionally painful, and it can be emotionally painful for the parents as well. I know a boy who learned a painful lesson one day that his dad taught him about why he should not shoot a horse with a BB gun. Dads use their authority to correct bad behavior. And not only dads. Anyone who's in a place of authority has that opportunity and responsibility, depending on the situation, but they can have that to correct bad behavior. Whether it's a parent or a teacher or a boss, they can use their authority to encourage the people under that authority to do good things and avoid evil things. So we have in Romans 13, the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And that's what we're seeing in this story in John chapter 2. This story is famously called Jesus Cleanses the Temple. Look at your Bible. I bet you have a header that says that. You have a header that says Jesus cleanses the temple. How many have that header in your Bible? That's the story. Oh, some of you don't. Okay, that's all right. And that's the main part of the story, the action that takes place in verses 13 to 17, and then the reaction in verses 18 to 22. In the first part, Jesus cleanses the temple, and in the second part, the temple leaders challenge him, and he responds. So those are the two parts, and we see the writer uses a literary device to make it clear that there are those two parts. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered. You see that in verse 17? His disciples remembered. Look at verse 22. His disciples remembered. So he's using that device at the end of each part. He puts that little thing there, and one of the things he's doing is just showing us, okay, there's two parts. Jesus cleansed the temple, the action and the reaction. Now, it's a very familiar story, but why do we have it in the Bible? Is it in the Bible so we can see Jesus in action? Yes, I believe it is. We learn some things about Jesus. We learn some things about manhood and masculinity here. But I don't think that's the only reason that it's there. Why did John record this story? Why did the Holy Spirit see fit to make sure this story was included in the Gospel of John? That's always an important question to ask when we approach the Bible, because if we can grasp the why is this here? Because it's there for a reason that relates to you and me. It's not just a piece of history. If we can get the why, then we'll have a better way to get a hold of the what. And I would suggest to you, here's the why. I think John put this story here in his gospel because he wanted his original readers to see Jesus' ownership of the temple. He wanted the readers to see that Jesus had authority in the temple and the worship. And remember, John's purpose for the book, as it shows up later in the gospel, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, you may have life in his name. So he was good enough to tell us that. That's his purpose of the book. We need to read everything here, and especially the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus in light of that goal. He's writing to see that we believe in Jesus Christ, that believe that he is the Christ. So this is a story about Jesus' authority over worship. Now, in that time and place, the temple was the focal point of the worship of God's people. We can worship God wherever we are, and we should. We should worship God at all times in whatever we're doing, and every day. But there are also special times and places for worship, and here in this time, at this point in God's redemptive overarching story, the temple was the ultimate place of worship. And John wants his readers to see Jesus has authority over the temple and its worship. But what about today? What about us? We don't go to the temple. Even the church building that we go to, it's not the same thing, because in the temple, God's presence was represented there. In the New Testament age, God's presence is everywhere, but he especially resides in us, and we are called the temple of God. So it's not the equivalent of the temple around us here. And yet, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see that Jesus cares about our worship, that Jesus is concerned about true worship, and also that he deserves true faith, as we'll see. True worship in part one, true faith in part two. The way we worship is important to Jesus, and it's important that we trust him, that we believe in him. Jesus confronts fake worship, going through the motions without having our hearts centered on God. He will say in Matthew 15, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He said that in the first century, speaking of first century people, some Jews were doing fake worship. But guess what, beloved? There's still fake worship today. It's not something that's unique to people in the first century. And Jesus hates fake worship. I think Jesus feels much about fake worship as my dad felt about shooting a horse with a BB gun. He hates it. It makes him angry. Here in this story, Jesus takes action toward the offenders, and when I read it, I'm reminded of my dad taking action toward me to teach me don't shoot a horse with a BB gun. But Jesus hates fake worship, and that's the point here. And in case anyone's thinking, yeah, well, I agree. I hate that fake worship stuff, too. I know people who do that fake worship, and I don't like that at all. Well, I'm glad for anybody who's saying that, but I would just word a caution to all of us. Fake worship can sneak up on us. We can feel like, you know, we've got this figured out, but many people think their worship is genuine, even though they're living in disobedience to God. And I guarantee if we're living in willful disobedience to God, just going to church and singing the worship songs is actually a bad idea. That's one example of fake worship. Because a lot of times what we think is fake worship is not true worship, but it's a feeling based on a false idea. And we see this with God's people. So Dean read from Isaiah 1. And here's a paraphrase of some of what Dean read just a few minutes ago. "What to me is the volume of your worship music, says the Lord. I've had enough of music designed to stir emotions rather than exalt my name. I don't delight in vain repetition. Bring no more prideful, self-centered, so-called worship. I cannot endure iniquity and shallow praise. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." So we still need Isaiah's words from 700 years before Christ. We still need those words today. We still need these words from John from the first century as much as they were needed then. So here's the question, beloved. What might false worship look like today? Because if Jesus hates it, we don't want to be guilty of it. So what would that look like in our services and in our lives today? Well, that's the $64 question. Stay tuned as we go along here, and may God give us to hear and respond to his word. So as I said earlier, two parts. The first one, verses 13 to 17, where Jesus does this action of cleansing a misused temple. In effect, he's saying to these Jewish elites, "What do you think you're doing?" And here's my label for this first part: Jesus hates fake worship. When people pretend to worship, that angers him. A shallow pretense of worship is offensive to God. It won't hurt us to read this again. Let's look at verse 13 to 17 once more. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So the writer gives us the setting. The place is Jerusalem. You see that in verse 13. He's in Jerusalem. And the time, the event, is the Passover feast. It's the celebration of that powerful night when Pharaoh finally agreed, yes, when he finally let God's people go. It was preceded, of course, by the night in which all the firstborn died in Egypt. God came to Moses and warned him that an angel of death is coming, and the firstborn will be taken of every home, every household, unless he sees the blood. So he instructed Moses, tell the people, in the evening, kill a sacrificial lamb and put the blood on the door frame, and when the angel of death comes and sees the blood, he will pass over that house. And so every Israelite home where that was done was saved, and every Egyptian home where that was not done lost their firstborn, including, of course, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh called Moses and not only said, you can go, he said, go, leave. And God's people were liberated from 400 years of slavery. That event then became a celebration every year, a seven-day feast of the Passover. And it's happening here. It still happens today in some form. But in here, and when this account is written, people were coming from all over the Roman Empire, the dispersed Jews from all over the place coming to Jerusalem. So there would have been huge crowds of people and sacrificial animals, a very busy season for local shepherds and farmers, kind of like Christmas is such a busy season for retailers now. And Jesus isn't objecting to the sale of animals for sacrifice. Something like that was provided for in the law. What offended Jesus was the casual, irreverent attitude towards the worship of God. Specifically, that these animals were right up there by the worship. It says he found them in the temple. Did you see that? Look at verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep. Now, that needs a little bit of clarification. How could they be in the temple? Well, the word in the temple doesn't necessarily mean in the holy place. The temple grounds, it is often used to speak of temple grounds. So there's different levels of access, but the actual temple, the holy place, which inside it at the back of the most holy place, that's the core of the temple and the temple grounds. And then there was the priest's courtyard where they were at the altar here. That's where they did the sacrifices. And the courtyard of the Israelites, the women's courtyard, and then finally the Gentiles' courtyard around here. All of that is referred to as the temple. And some of these animals were almost certainly out here in the Gentiles' courtyard, but that put them right up next to where people are worshiping. Before this, the animals had been kept across the Kidron, the brook Kidron, down the hill, across the brook, and up on the slopes of Mount Olives. The animals had been kept over there. But now Jesus comes and finds them right there at the temple. Was this the first time that that happened? We don't know, but I think we can safely assume that it's the first time Jesus saw them right beside the temple, and takes a very direct, unmistakable, and masculine approach. He sees an abuse of worship, a desecration of the temple that's treating something that's sacred in a disrespectful way, and he takes deep offense. He exercises righteous wrath because he hates fake worship. You'll notice it was righteous wrath. It was not impulsive. It was deliberate. In fact, the writer includes a detail to show us that this was not flying off the handle. Did you catch that? Look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords. So Jesus took whatever time is needed. I don't know how long that takes, but he took the time to make this whip of cords. He's acting very deliberately. He does not lose his temper. He's not flying off the handle. He was in total control of his anger. This is a perfect example, beloved, of righteous anger. And it teaches us a couple of things that I'll mention before we come back to this business of fake worship. First of all, it teaches us that anger has a place in the economy of God. Anger has a place in God's plan. The anger of man versus the anger of God, it's the anger of man that's the problem. But it's possible for a man to act with godly anger, for a woman to act with godly anger. And I think of something that my friend Bart told me, who was, of course, our beloved pastor here with us until he went to Florida. You know, he drove TriMet bus for many years, and he encountered all kinds of people. I heard many of his stories of things that had happened on his bus route. Here's one of them that I thought of with reference to this anger as righteous wrath. A guy got on his bus and he was bragging about the naked bike ride. And if you're new to Portland, I'm sorry to even have to admit, or if you're listening and you don't, that's news to you. Yes, it is a thing. I grieve to say it, but it's a thing. And this guy was talking to Bart and he said something about encouraging children to get involved. And Bart responded with righteous indignation. Are you kidding me? I don't know what else he said, but if you know Bart, he's about the most tender-hearted man I've ever been around. But he knew when anger was the appropriate response. So anger has a place in the economy of God, but it also tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus was not a wimp. In fact, Jesus was not very nice here. Did you notice that? In our culture, that's about the only virtue that's left. We've been talking about tolerance for a long time, but now you have to be nice. No matter what happens, you have to be nice. And Christians are considered hypocrites if they're not always nice. Well, look at Jesus there. Would you call that nice? I wouldn't. I don't think anybody would call that nice. Beloved, again, there's a place for righteous anger, for speaking truth into to lies. So don't buy into this lie that no matter what people are doing around you, you have to be nice in the sense of agreeable. We need to always be kind. Jesus is acting kindly there. His kindly is a little bit in disguise, but he's doing what is good. Fruit of the Spirit is goodness. But niceness is not an absolute virtue. When Jesus saw fake worship in the temple, he was rightly offended, and he took appropriate measures. Zeal for your house will consume me. In his righteous zeal, Jesus could not abide fake worship because it dishonored God. There's a story from the Old Testament that illustrates this, sort of a prefiguring of it from Numbers. It says, behold, one of the people of Israel came. So Israel is mourning in this story because God has sent a plague because of their disobedience. And during all of that, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Pause. The Midianites were enemies of God who tempted Israel with their idolatry and with their sexual immoralities. And the writer is being very discreet here, but you see what's happening. He takes the woman into his tent, and in front of everybody, a very audacious, wicked thing to do, and Phinehas goes in there and kills him. And here's the rest of the story. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. And then some centuries later, another one would come who was jealous for his God and do what you could call a violent act by driving away from the temple that desecration that was interfering with the worship. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Christianity is a muscular faith. Jesus is the ultimate example of a godly man. I guess it would have been more suited to preach this on Father's Day than Mother's Day, but we've come to it here. This is godly manhood on display. When our culture tries to diminish masculinity, it's defying God. God made the man. God made the woman of equal value and very different in temperament and wiring. And this confusion between the two is not just a political difference, beloved. It's an important worldview Bible difference because God made us different. And what we see here, Jesus, a man, God designed men to take action, to step up and not, I'm not saying go out and start whipping people, you understand. But this idea that men need to be soft, that we need to guard against toxic masculinity, that's a lie. To be a sort of feminine man. No, we need men to be men and we need women to be women. God created the woman to nurture, to care. A woman sees everything going on around her. We see this all the time in our marriage. And a guy just has a focus. There's one thing he's going to do. So may God, brothers, may God give us to step up in courage, to do the right thing, to restore honor to God. That's part of what it is to be a man. Courage to take a stand when circumstances call for it. Now, I have a first century story. Pastor Bob mentioned a woman in his prayer, and I've heard that story this one I've heard before about a young woman who endured terrible tortures rather than betray Christ, rather than give up Christ. Here's one about a man, and I told this a few months ago, if you might remember. His name was Telemachus. He was a 4th century Christian. He was in Rome and got caught up in the crowd going into the Colosseum and sat and realized men are down there killing each other for entertainment. And the crowd's roaring with all of this. And he was struck with horror. And he went down those stairs and he climbed over the wall and went on the sand and said, "Stop, in the name of Christ, stop." And he was killed for the amusement of the crowd. The year was 391 AD, and I'm told that was the last battle to the death of gladiators. So, brothers, let's step up and be men. I do think, though, having said all that, the main point of 13 to 17 is to show that Jesus hates fake worship. Worship requires thoughtful reverence, not the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. True worship looks like brokenness, contrition, holy adoration, not noisy commotion. And Jesus takes fierce action here because he's consumed with zeal for his Father's house. He hates fake worship. Now, maybe somebody's thinking, well, okay, preacher, that's all very interesting, but it doesn't relate to me because I don't sacrifice animals when I worship. And good for you, I don't either. But I ask you, what does true worship look like today? What is the effect of true worship? Again, I think we need to be careful, beloved. It's easy to be deceived by this. Worship as God intends, as God defines, leads to brokenness, to awareness of sin, to recognize the vast distance between my sinful heart and the holiness of God. And we can worship in great joy, but never divorced from a sense of your own unworthiness. It's not about being carried away like you're at a rock concert. It's not feeling good about yourself. Plenty of what passes today for worship is why I'm feeling good. And that was true in Israel's day as well. Feeling good about myself. I brought my sacrifices. I did my part. But what is God thinking about this? And again, to go back to Dean's reading, your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Beloved, I'm putting myself with you when I suggest that we need to grow in our understanding of what comprises true worship. We need to see more clearly how big God is, how small we are, and how big he is. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Jesus hates fake worship. Let's grow in what we understand true worship to be, worshiping in truth, exalting God, recognizing how far above us he is and how worthy he is of our praise. So that's part one, Jesus cleansing the temple, the action. Then we come to the reaction in 18 to 22, where the writer shows us that Jesus deserves true faith. Jesus is worthy not only of our worship, but of our genuine faith. When Jesus kicks over the idols, when he challenges our fake worship, our response should be humble repentance and genuine faith. Look at verse 18 again. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we have two parties here, obviously these religious elites and Jesus' disciples. And look at the contrast in their response. The elites step up and demand of Jesus, basically, who do you think you are? They're indignant. He's messing with their worship system, and they don't like it. And they demand to see his credentials. What sign do you show? Did you see that? What sign do you show? They use the word sign. It's used right up there in verse 11 in the previous story about Cana that Rodney so capably preached for us last Sunday. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Sign. So a sign is a miraculous event resulting from personal action. A miracle that shows who this person comes from some other place. He's not from around here. You can say it like that. John uses it 17 times. Here's just three examples. In 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. 6:30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? At 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So what sign do you show, they're asking. Jesus did miracles to vindicate his claims. Jesus had personal divine power to work miracles. And John records 9 miracles. He changes the water to wine. He heals a royal official's son. He heals a lame man. He feeds 5,000 people from a boy's lunch. He walks on water. He quiets a storm. He gives sight to a blind man. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And then after his own resurrection, he grants an abundant catch of fish. But he did many more than these. In chapter 20, we read, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, he's done more than just change water to wine here. I just read 23 back there a minute ago. Down after this story, look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then Nicodemus is going to show up in chapter 3 and say, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The Jewish leaders had seen these signs. It's not that they hadn't had evidence to believe. They were just rejecting him. When they demand, who do you think you are? That's just another way of saying, I see what you're doing, but I do not believe you and I will not receive you. That was the default position. It's still the default position today. When Jesus should be trusted and obeyed, when we should believe in him, he is instead resisted and rejected. No, Jesus deserves true faith, beloved. They had seen his signs. Their unbelieving hearts put nerve blockers between their eyes and their brains. You know, sight is not just about your eyeballs. It connects to the brain. And they're looking right at something and they're resisting it. They're rejecting it. That's what's happening here. These Jewish leaders saw Jesus' signs, but their unbelief blinded them to the truth of who he was. In their unbelief, they were loyal to the physical temple. For them, it was all about that temple, but that was just the place where God represented his presence. It was never intended to actually house God. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? 2 Chronicles 6. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built, Solomon. Hebrews 8. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And again, Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hallelujah. But these Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. We read this and remember the prologue, chapter 1, first 18 verses. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what's happening right here. And we'll see it again and again through the Gospel of John. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, what about them? Because that's what Jesus deserves. He deserves to be believed. He deserves true faith. And we see that right here with the disciples. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They were following him in faith right now, even before they had the whole picture together. Only later did they realize. And I've wondered, when would that, was that maybe? Maybe after Jesus died, and then they hear that he's, you know, the women say that they saw him, the tomb is empty. Is at that point, or maybe even after Jesus ascended, then they're gathered for prayer, and someone says, wait, guys, remember what he said when he cleansed the temple after 3 days? Destroy this temple after 3 days, and I'm going to raise. He was talking about his body. So they figured it out, but even here they're walking in faith. The temple was just a physical symbol of God himself, and that representation of God in the flesh, the God-man, is standing right in front of these Jews, and they reject him, but his disciples believe him. Now, beloved, by default, we're in the same place as these benighted religious people. Until we see God for who he is, as the supreme ruler over all things, and until we see Jesus as Lord of the world, Lord of the nations, Lord of our lives, until we recognize how magnificently glorious and big he is and how small and sinful we are, we're going to default just like these guys did here, these Jews did here. We're going to say, I got my religion. Jesus, I don't need you messing in my life. Back off. That's a place of unbelief. We don't want to be there. We want to be the disciples who, in true faith, with true belief, responded to Jesus Christ and his claims. Because that's the only way of salvation. That's the only way of favor with God. That's the only way to avoid eternal death. The only road to eternal life is to say, Jesus, you died in my place. I confess you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus deserves our true belief.